I'd like to first of all begin by thanking the elders for the opportunity to speak. We're blessed at this congregation in that we have quite a few men that have the ability and the capability to do a good job preaching the Word. And so whenever I do get the opportunity to get before you and speak God's Word, I'm thankful for that opportunity because I know there are a lot of men that can do the same thing. As many of you know, I've been blessed to have been able to go to Zimbabwe quite a few times now. On each of those trips, particularly throughout the years as I go, I've picked up a different bit of information. And each of the trips have been beneficial to me because they have encouraged me. And I think probably one of the main things that stuck out the first time I went over there, you probably speak to Travis Starling, I would guess the same thing stuck out to him, is the zeal that a lot of the men and preachers there demonstrate towards preaching the gospel. It is not uncommon for these men to have been in one location preaching, have established a new work, and then kind of off to the side they'll be like, well, nobody's ever preached over there, so I'm going to go there now. And so then they go over here and they preach over here, and then they'll look and say, well, nobody's preached over there, so now I'm going to go over here. In fact, one of the things that some of us tried to work with the men on is, look, you need to spend a little bit more time maturing Christians in this location before you leave them and go to a new work, because otherwise you have Christians that fall away because they have not matured as they should. And so that is something that needs some work over there. And so having seen that side of things and also seeing the American side of things, it's interesting to me to see a contrast. And I'm going to generalize. My comments about Africa are generalizations. Not all the locations are like that. But also, a lot of times what we've seen happen, we were discussing this in Patrick's class in the back this morning, is that when there's a tendency to be on one side, too far to an extreme of one particular idea, when people go to correct that, instead of going back to where they should be, they go to an opposite extreme. And a lot of times, and this is a generalization that I'm going to make, I would say churches in America, we tend to go to the opposite extreme of that evangelism, that zeal for evangelism. That's not all people, but in generalities, I would say that. We spend a lot of time focusing, rightly so, on maturing saints. Because if somebody does not mature, they will not grow up in the faith. Hebrews 5, the Hebrew writer, talks about that. By the time they should be teachers, he had a need that somebody else once again speak to them the elementary things. So there is a need for that. But in doing so, we can't neglect a responsibility that we have to be evangelistic in preaching God's Word. In Matthew chapter 28, a context we often refer to as the Great Commission, Jesus gathered on the mountain with his 11 apostles. Judas had left them. And we see in the context, beginning in verse 18, he makes the declaration that we are all very familiar with. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So as I have contemplated this particular passage over my lifetime, I've noticed a few things that maybe we wouldn't have reacted the same way if we had been there listening to this, and maybe this is some supposition on my part. First of all, I think we know that the men he was speaking to, these 11 that were still with him, they were from the area of Palestine. And yet here is Jesus telling them, I want you to go into all the world. Palestine is not a big area. As a young child growing up, I did not leave the state of Texas other than one time. I'd been north as far as Tulsa, Oklahoma when I got to be 18. I'd never been west of San Angelo. I'd been to Florida, like I said, one time. Other than that, all of my time had been spent in the state of Texas. If you had told me at that time that I was going to go into other places of the world, that was a foreign concept to me. I can only imagine what these 11 were thinking at this particular time. That I'm going to go where? You know, they probably didn't even have a good concept of how large the world was, and yet they accepted that challenge. And they took those things personally that Jesus was saying to them. They didn't question to themselves, how are we going to attract people? You know, it's not going to be by financial means. I think they understood that. It wasn't going to be through military conquering and power. It was going to be through an appeal to the Word of God. And that's how they would simply and honestly attract people to God's Word. So here are these 11 faced with opposition. They had seen what had happened to Jesus. I'm sure they had some little bit better understanding of what they would face in terms of opposition at this particular time. Having grown up in this one area of the world and then being told they're going to go into all the world, and yet they accept this charge and they take it to heart. They took it personally and they carried that out with great zeal. You carry on and you see throughout the early New Testament church, particularly in the study of the book of Acts, and we come to a particular individual that we're introduced to in Acts chapter 6 by the name of Philip. He was one of the seven that were chosen in Acts chapter 6. There was a particular problem at that time that we were introduced to. There was a complaint that arose on the part of the Grecian Jews against the native Hebrews, that their widows were being neglected, and so the 12 had said to them, "Look, you choose out from among yourselves seven." And he says we read in verse 3, "These men are to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, that we may devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the Word." So after being introduced, we see that Philip was one of these seven. And he goes on initially to serve these tables that he was called upon. We see later on in chapter 7, Stephen is persecuted. The saints are dispersed in the beginning of chapter 8. And then we see, continuing on with Philip, that he goes down into Samaria and teaches the word and preaches and has some success there and does a good job. And then we see that he is called by an angel of the Lord to go up to the road outside of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 26 and 27, we see that happen. And we see Philip go. Here's a man that had either been taught by the Savior Jesus or had been taught by one of the apostles, but he had come to know the gospel. And then he took this same charge that Jesus had made to his apostles in Matthew chapter 28. He took that charge to heart. He went about teaching and preaching. And the point I would like us to look at this evening is I think there are a lot of lessons as individuals realizing that we have a need to teach, that we can learn from looking at this example of Philip and the attitudes that he demonstrated in his own life. One of the main attitudes that I think we can see demonstrated in the life of early New Testament Christians is that of obedience. They recognized that if they were going to be servants of Christ, that there was a need that they had to teach the Word. And they realized that there was a great need for teaching the Word. There was a need. Going back to the context of Matthew chapter 28 that we looked at, large world, that they were going to go into all of it and teach the gospel. Just think about the city of Austin and its surrounding areas. I don't know the exact population, but the latest I heard, I think the Austin and surrounding area has over 1 million people. And ask yourself and think to yourself, how many Christians are there in that area? You know, I don't know the exact number. We might say, well, there's this many that attend worship services that we believe to be Christians, but only the Lord knows if they're really faithful or not. But let's just, for statistics sake, say there's 1,000. 1,000 out of 1 million. Even though I've been out of school a while, I can still figure out that's 0.1%. It's not many. So there are a lot of people just in this area that need the gospel. So there is a great need for teaching the word. These men that we see, first of all, that we looked at, the apostles, turn over to Acts chapter 1. I want us to look at something that we see there. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles were told in verse 8 that they should tarry in Jerusalem. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." So once again, we see this same idea put forth to these men. They were going to go into all the earth, into all the world to preach the gospel. That's an overwhelming charge when you begin to think about it. Even just beginning to think about the opportunities that there are within the Austin area, 1 million people, that's a lot of people to try and go speak to, isn't it? Imagine you were given the charge that you were going to go into all the world. That can be overwhelming at first thought. And yet we see that these men, how did they go about doing that? Well, the first thing they did was they started where they were at. And what I mean by that is they didn't let the monstrosity of their task overwhelm them. It's not uncommon for my children to come home with some homework task that they have to do, and it just seems overwhelming. There's no way I can get this done. It's just too much. I can't do it. I don't know what the teacher was thinking. And my comment to them a lot of times is, you know, Carson, how do you eat an elephant? Now, I don't know if you've heard that example or not, but that was taught to me when I was a young child. How do you eat an elephant? Well, you eat an elephant one bite at a time, right? Point being, you got to start somewhere. How did these apostles begin? They started in Jerusalem. They started where they were at. They didn't sit down and think, okay, well, now, Peter, you're going to go up into Gaul. Okay, Andrew, John, y'all are going down into Africa. They didn't figure out all these things. They started with the task that they had ahead of them at the immediate time. And then yet we see throughout time, and actually not too long a period of time, if we look over in Colossians chapter 1, we see Paul writing to the brethren at Colossae. In verse 6, first he says, talking about the gospel that had come to them, particularly he says, which has come to you just as in all the world. So this gospel had gone into all the world. Over later on in the same chapter, in verse 23, indeed, if you continue in the faith, I know I'm taking these a little bit out of context, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under the heaven. Most scholars would argue that this book was written approximately 30 years or so after the time which we looked at in Acts chapter 1. So here you have in a 30-year time period, first of all, they were told, here's where you're going to go preach the gospel. And roughly 30-some-odd years later, Paul makes the point that it has gone into all creation. So they had accomplished that. They didn't get overwhelmed initially with what was before them. They went about beginning to preach in Jerusalem and then going and other locations as they had opportunities. You can see that exemplified in Philip as well. Going back to the example we looked at of him, where did he start? He started when he was appointed to a task that he had a task to do and he was asked to do in serving on tables. That's not a real lofty, elevated job, we might say. And yet he took on that task and he did it. You didn't see him sitting back and saying, well, you know, I think I'd be a lot better suited my strengths if I were to go off with Peter and begin preaching. No, he started with what he was asked to do. He began waiting tables. And then he went on down into Samaria and began preaching the gospel after Stephen was persecuted. And then we see later on he went onto the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And we looked at in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. And it's interesting to me to note, he had had some success down in Samaria, right? Which says that people, many were converted, that they rejoiced at that time because of that. And yet when he's approached to go off by the angel of the Lord into this road, not knowing exactly what he's going to deal with, he obeyed. He didn't question. He didn't say, but I'm having all this good luck down here. Why do you want me to leave? Things are going great. When he was approached with a task, he simply obeyed. He arose and went is the particular phrase that is used in the context. He didn't question it. He recognized that God's plan was the best plan. And his job as a servant of God was simply to obey. If we're going to be servants of God today, we need to obey that same command that's given to us to evangelize, to teach other people. Ask yourself, what are you doing about that? Are you obeying God? That command is given to each and every one of us. It's not strictly given to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28. He said, teach them all things that I've taught you, right? One of the things that Jesus had taught his apostles was to preach the word because there are people in need of the gospel. There are lost people. We have that same obligation today. We don't have a choice, and sometimes we have a tendency that we will make decisions ourselves on who will receive the gospel and who will not receive the gospel. And really what we're doing when we do that is we're showing some prejudice in our teaching. And we cannot afford to do that. thinking back to the example of Philip on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza, who does he see? He sees an Ethiopian who was in charge, the eunuch, it says. Now, we're not told exactly this, but I would tend to make the argument that he was probably a proselyte, right? He was coming back actually from Jerusalem and worshiping. I guess it is possible that he could have been a Jew that was in the charge of an Ethiopian court. But regardless of whatever case that was, particularly if he was a proselyte, how was he to be looked upon by other Jews? Not real favorably, right? He would be a second-class individual in terms of a Jewish lineage background. Where had Philip gone after Stephen was killed? Down into Samaria. Well, who were the Samaritans? How were they looked upon by the Jews? Remember the example in John chapter 4 when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and his disciples were somewhat perplexed that he was, first of all, speaking to a woman, particularly a Samaritan woman. These were half-breeds. They weren't real Jews. And yet we see within Philip that he realized that he could not pick and choose who would be a recipient of the gospel that he would preach and teach to all. Without hesitation, it says in the context of Acts chapter 8, he went up and to teach the man, the Ethiopian eunuch. What about us? Do we have a tendency to play favorites? Well, you know, this individual, I'm not going to say anything to them about the gospel because they're really immoral. They're really immoral. I have to listen to them. I have to deal with them at work. I know they're not going to listen to anything I say, so I'm just not going to say anything at all. When we have an attitude like that, really what we're doing, we are showing personal favoritism. We are being prejudiced towards that individual. God's gospel has the power to change anyone. You think about the Apostle Paul, where he came from. Acts chapter 7, he had been in there while men and women had killed Stephen. And to go from that individual to being an apostle who took God's word into all the land, it was a tremendous change that took place within his life. God's word can have that same power within people today. We don't have the right to choose who does and who is going to be and who is not going to be receptive to God's word. Our job is to teach. Sometimes I think we can make excuses for ourselves about why we don't teach. We can say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm really busy. I have a very busy job. And I have responsibilities towards my wife and towards my children, and so I'm focusing on them. And that is true. Particularly myself as a father, as a spiritual leader of my household, I have a responsibility towards my wife and my children as well to make sure that they are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But does that excuse me from a responsibility I have to people in general? No, it does not at all. And when we say things like that, really all we're doing is we're making excuses for our lack of effort. We cannot afford to be prejudiced when it comes to that. What example are we setting for our kids when they see that we don't teach anybody else? It's something that we just keep within our own family. What does that say to our children then? What kind of example are we setting for them about teaching God's word and the need to teach God's word? I think we need to ask ourselves those questions and consider those things in our own lives. Another point, I think, an attitude that I think we can see demonstrated, and particularly in Philip and in the early New Testament Christians, is that of urgency. We can look at passages like in Matthew chapter 18, when you see the parable of the man that had the sheep. The 99 were there, and the one was lost. What did the sheep owner do? Well, we all know that story. He left the 99 that were all well and good to go out and search for the one that was lost. And the point I think Jesus is trying to get across there is the importance of just one soul and the importance of one lost soul. We have an obligation to fulfill that same idea and to do so quickly. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writing about the resurrection in verse 9, he talks about the idea that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, some count slowness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life, right? God hasn't forgotten. God's desire is for all men to be saved. It is urgent. It goes on in verse 10, talks about that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We don't know when that's going to occur. So what does that say to us about the need to teach other people of God's will for them? We don't know if we're going to have tomorrow. we better take hold of the opportunities that we have today, because there might not be a tomorrow. You know, sometimes we try to hold ourselves accountable for how people react. It's our job to teach. It's their job to have a sincere heart that it will be receptive to that. And God forbid that anybody should be able to say that I didn't hear about it from you. We sing that song sometimes. You never mentioned him to me. That should bring tears to our hearts when we think about opportunities that we've missed in our own lives. I know it encourages me to do better when I think about those things. Looking back to our example of Philip in Acts chapter 8, in verse 29, when he is told to go up into the Ethiopian eunuch to the chariot, how does he react? Does he slowly kind of meander over that direction and says, well, I'll catch him the next time they stop for water? No, we see him running. He realized and had a certain sense of urgency about what he needed to do. And he went about doing that quickly. He didn't waste time. When you look in generalization to the early New Testament church that we see particularly recorded in the book of Acts, we see that there was a certain zealousness that came about when it came time to reach those that were lost. I see that, and you see the success that they had in reaching the lost. And I ask myself today, if they were able to do that, why can't we? Why can't we demonstrate that same zeal? Why can't we have those same results that they had? And as I said earlier, we tend to make excuses for our lack of action sometimes to make ourselves feel better. Some might say, well, you know, they had miracles. And so people were more receptive when you go and work a miracle. Then, you know, that really brought about the action that they would receive. And let me ask you this question. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? And the rich man was in torment, and he said to Father Abraham, would you just send somebody down to talk to my siblings, talk to my relatives, because I know if they see somebody come back, they'll listen. Remember the response? The response was they had Moses and the prophets. Think back to Jesus. Think back to Peter and the other apostles that we see in the beginning of Acts. Over and over again, we see miracles taking place. In fact, during the time of Jesus' teaching, they couldn't be denied. We see early in the book of Acts, there were miracles that took place. Lame man that were made to walk, standing before you. You can't deny that. Did those people accept the word? No, they didn't. So a miracle is not what brings about repentance. It's taken place within the heart. The gospel is what brings about true action. Miracles didn't do that. I've been guilty of this one. Sometimes you might say, well, our world we live in today is just a wicked world, and it's a lot worse than it was. And thinking back to my childhood and knowing what my children go through in just the public school setting, the things that they deal with are different than what I dealt with when I was a youth. Now, were those things still around when I was young? Yeah, they were still around. Maybe they weren't as in your face as they are today, but they were still around. And we can begin, when we think about those things, to think, well, you know, it's a lot worse today than it was when I was a child. Well, think back in your mind to the time which this New Testament was written, and we see the early New Testament church taking place and beginning to be founded. What was the times like then? Under Roman rule, under a leader that considered himself a god, and you had basically false gods and idols everywhere you went. You had people that manipulated things to create political power within religion. You had places like Ephesus, you know, the temple to the god Diana, and other goddesses like that, in which fornication and temple prostitutes were used in worship. You think we have a problem with adultery and fornication in today's world? What would it be like if that was, quote-unquote, part of our worship to God? Within some false religions. So you have all these things taking place, and yet we sometimes say, well, today's a lot more wicked than it was back then. No, that's just an excuse that we make. It's not true. And yet we see, how did these Christians react? What did they do when it came to urgently going about and trying to preach God's word? Acts chapter 8, Go back there, and I want to look at a particular verse that we talked about earlier. We'd said in Acts chapter 7, we were familiar with how Stephen was stoned. They laid their garments at Saul's feet. And then in verse 4, later on, or actually the beginning of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, says, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Those who had been scattered. Who were these that had been scattered? Well, you know, we can follow our grammar lessons and go back to verse 1 and talk about the subject and who it is that was scattered. Well, it was those that were of the church in Jerusalem. And in fact, look at verse 1. It says, those that were scattered except the apostles. So who went about teaching and preaching the word? Normal Christians. Normal Christians were the ones that realized, no matter what I deal with, it's not going to stop me from teaching and from preaching. And that there was an urgent need. It is not just the job of a quote-unquote full-time preacher to be an evangelist, to be a minister. In fact, that idea, there is no clergy, to use a worldly religious term that we see used today, there is no clergy in the Lord's kingdom, right? There is no clergy and laity. We are all one. In fact, that word clergy comes from this idea of a heritage. The idea of a minister, we often refer to Paul White, who is our evangelist, as a minister, and he is a minister. But you know what that word really means? It just means a servant. We're all ministers, right? We should all have that same obligation to go about teaching and preaching as we have the opportunity to do so. I think we have to ask ourselves the question, if I'm not a teacher of others, then the only conclusion is I'm not a disciple of Christ. There's no way to avoid that conclusion. God expects that of each and every one of us. And if we are not doing that, then we cannot claim to be a disciple of Christ. Let's look at a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's interesting. I hadn't noticed this before, but it was brought out to me in a class one time. Paul, writing to the young evangelist Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now follow the chain of events that Paul goes through there. What you see is you see four generations of teachers talked about in this one verse, right? First you have Paul, who has taught Timothy. Timothy says, you know, you've been taught in the presence of many witnesses. The things which I have taught you, you need to entrust these to faithful men, right? So you have Paul, Timothy, now you have these faithful men. And then these faithful men, what should they do? They should be able to teach others as well. So you have four different generations of teachers talked about here in this one verse. We all have that same obligation. Every Christian is to be a minister, or at least they should be if they're not. We often refer to the fact that Christianity is not a spectator sport. Well, evangelism is not a spectator sport either. It is not the job of our elders or our evangelist, Paul, to only be the ones teaching God's word. It is each and every one of us' responsibility to do that. And we need to be urgently going about doing those things. I'd read, while doing some studying one time, a quote from Albert Barnes in one of his commentaries, and he had written that when the heart is full, the lips will speak. Just think about that for a minute. When the heart is full, the lips will speak. So what does that say when my lips don't speak? Maybe my heart isn't as full as it should be. What about us? Do your lips speak? Is your heart full? We have to be willing to risk everything. And we see that exemplified within the early New Testament Christians, that they were willing to risk whatever they had to risk to go about teaching God's word. Going back to our example that we talked about of Philip in Acts chapter 8, what had just happened? Right? Acts chapter 7, we talked about the persecution had taken place. Did that stop him? Did he say, well, you know, I might want to take it easy and lay low here for a little bit? You know, let things die down, and then, you know, maybe later on I'll go about teaching some more. No, he went right away. He went off to Samaria and began preaching and teaching God's word. I want to look at a passage that in Revelation chapter 12. We don't often look at Revelations because of highly figurative language that is used there. But I think there is a point that we can draw from a particular passage in chapter 12. We know it's often spoken to, and I think we can agree on this point, whether you think it's an early date for the book or a late date for the book. But within the book of Revelation, we see often this conflict that occurs, right, between the followers of God and those that follow after Satan. And so we see this conflict spoken about over and over again. And I'll begin reading in Revelation 12, verse 10. "And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come down, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." How are they able to overcome? The same way we are able to overcome. Through the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of our testimony, and because we have to be willing to not love our own life even when faced with death. Early Christians were willing to do that. No matter what, they were willing to stand up and proclaim God's word. Hebrews chapter 11, we often refer to as the heroes of faith, because you see over and over again what people were able to do when they exemplified in their life a zeal for teaching and for carrying out God's will for them individually. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writing to the brethren at Rome, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Sometimes I'm afraid when we look at our own lives, we couldn't make that same claim. Sometimes I think we are ashamed of the gospel. And we might say, well, no, I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. But yet, we don't say anything. We have an opportunity to say something, and we say nothing. Our actions tell us that we are ashamed of God's word when we do that, when we are unwilling to stand up for it. And I'll tell you readily, it's hard sometimes. You know, it's hard enough for us to just not love our homes, you know, our cars, our money, our jobs. You know, it's hard not to love those things, much less, it's talked about in Revelation chapter 12 here, that these brethren did not even love their own lives. You know, in Matthew chapter 10, in that context, Jesus makes the point that if you love father or mother or sister or brother or any of these things more than me, he says, you are not worthy of me. So he makes a comparison here that you only have one choice. It's not that you don't have obligations and you shouldn't love these others, but I should be the only one that takes priority over everything. And if that means you put away your family or you put away your friends or you put away your job or you put away your own life, you do that. It's about you need to be willing to do whatever it takes. Sometimes in our job, my job, we have a saying, we'll say to our guys, hey, sometimes you just got to do whatever it takes. And really, that's what Christianity is about. You need to be willing to just do whatever it takes to go about carrying out God's will for us today. We often fall short on this, I think. And, you know, a lot of times we might even say, well, we're not carrying out personal evangelism like we should, and so we're going to sit down and study all these different techniques that we can use to go about teaching others, and there are good things to know about that. You don't want to go out and not understand how to teach, right? And originally I was going to talk within this sermon about Philip and the things that we can learn about how to teach somebody from his example with the Ethiopian eunuch. And you can look at that. I'm not going to do that for time's sake. But you can look at that, and what does he do? He goes and asks a question, right? And we should ask questions of others when we want to understand where they're at. He says, do you understand what you're reading? Ask ourselves, do we ask questions? He goes on, and we can see that Philip knew the scriptures, right? The Ethiopian eunuch was reading a passage. Philip understood that this was the prophet Isaiah talking about Jesus. We must be teachers. We understand that. He goes about, and he says that he preached to him Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that there's salvation in no one else besides Jesus. We should do that as well. And then we see towards the end that says Philip went on his way and continued preaching. So even after he left this Ethiopian eunuch, he continued preaching. And we can look at all those points and we can study them and we can understand them. But you know what? If we're not motivated to do it, none of that matters. We can have all the techniques down and all the important things, and we can be mature Christians, right? And we can have edified and practiced edification within ourselves. And yet if we never do anything about it, it does no good at all. We have a responsibility to do that. I'd heard an example one time, I think it was by Sewell Hall, that he says, unfortunately, many times our attitude falls somewhere between the attitude that Jesus had and the attitude Jonah had. And what he meant by that, the attitude of Jesus, in that we don't want anybody to be lost, right? But then the attitude of Jonah in that, yeah, but we don't want to be inconvenienced about having to do anything about it, right? We understand and remember the story of Jonah, how at the end he didn't want to go preach God's will. He said, these are the enemy of our people. Why do I want to do this? And then we have the picture of him up on the hill overlooking the city and the gourd that grew up over his head, right? And then the worm came and the gourd withered and died, and he was upset about it. Well, I'm fearful a lot of times we have our own little gourd. It might not be a gourd plant because we probably wouldn't be happy with that. But we have our jobs or our cars or our family or all these other things that really, you know, if anything happens to that and inconveniences our life, we get upset. You know, it's somehow it's God's fault. Our motivation needs to be the same motivation that was exemplified within the early church, and particularly within the evangelists we see here in Philip. Each of us can be effective evangelists. Each of us has a responsibility to be. But in order to do that, we're going to have the right attitude. Our attitude is going to have to be one that we realize that we need to obey the Lord in following out this command. That we need to be unprejudiced when it comes to determining who will preach the gospel. We just need to teach. It's up to them to listen, right? It's up to their heart as to whether or not they will listen to that or not. We need to realize that there is an urgency. We're not promised another day. The people you come in contact with today, you might never have the opportunity to come in contact with again in the future. And if you miss that opportunity, you know, I don't want to answer for that. I'll feel responsible for that. And we need to have a willingness to risk everything, whatever it takes, to go about teaching God's Word. You know, when going back to my generalization that I made early on, you know, I think a lot of times within the Lord's church in this country, we have failed in doing that. I might be wrong, and I'm not speaking particularly towards this congregation or anyone in particular because I know there are exceptions. But as a general rule, I would say within this country, we don't do the job that we should do when it comes to that. And I say that because I've seen in other places that I think do a better job than we do when it comes to that. Now, they have their own issues that they have to deal with, but the bottom line is the problems on this end or the problems on that end, we need to find what the truth is, and that's what we have to follow. So the only way we can recover from that is our failures in evangelizing like we should is to teach one another that we need to love the Lord more. And because when we do love the Lord more, we will then be motivated to teach others of His will for them. And just start where you're at. Just like the apostles did in starting in Jerusalem, just like Philip did in waiting on the Grecian widows, start where you're at. You got a family, work with them. You got neighbors, work with them. And I firmly believe that other opportunities will be provided to you. And then when you have those opportunities, don't turn them down. Take hold of that and do everything you can to take care of it. You know, a lot of us were fortunate to have been born into a family that were servants of God. And so we take that for granted sometimes because we were brought up in that condition. Our parents taught us from an early age what the truth was. There are others, some among this number, that didn't grow up that way. But yet they're here because they had somebody that cared enough about them to teach them. Do you care about other people enough to teach them that? To proclaim God's word to them? You know, looking you preach sermons that you need. I'm sure Paul will back me up on that. But we often find topics that appeal to us because we realize we need to do better. And we can. I know I can. And I know you can. You know, I hope I stepped on some people's toes. And a lot of times we say, I hope I didn't step on anybody's toes, but I hope I did step on your toes. Because as Paul talked about this morning, you know, words are powerful things. And the truth is a powerful thing. And if you look in your own life today and you see that you haven't done what needs to be done when it comes to this, I'm glad to have stepped on your toes. Because hopefully that will bring about some action, right? That's what we all need to do. That's what we all need to proclaim and demonstrate in our own lives. If you look at yourself and you look at your own soul today and you realize that you have not become a servant of God, and realize you don't know the joy that's promised to all of us that do have that same hope, that hope being in heaven, that can be taken care of this evening. Through coming forward and accepting Christ as your Savior and confessing Him and repenting of your past sins and being baptized and being able to rise anew as a new creature, a creature without sin. And then what do you need to do? You need to go tell others. You need to carry out that same joy that you have. You know, maybe there's somebody here that is a Christian that has found that they have been letting their lives fall back into sinful tendencies. And it's something of a public nature and you're in need of the prayers of the saints of this location. We would encourage you to make that right tonight. If there's any way in which we can assist you this evening, we'd ask you to please come as we stand and sing and select a song.